Our scripture text for this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, these are such awesome words. We pray that you would be honored, Lord, and that your word would be spoken clearly, and that in order for you to be glorified, we merely need to see you and know you for who you are. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If I'm not mistaken, I think that we would all agree that we have a great deal to be grateful for. What if I said we had a lot to be sorrowful for? Would you agree, or would you hesitate to give an answer because you're afraid that it might not be okay to affirm that? When you arrived this morning and dragged yourself in and someone asked you, "How are you doing?" Do you feel obligated to say, "Fine"? When the truth is, you really say, "I'm having a really hard time. Things are really, really tough." When you come to worship, is it a time to put on a happy face, even while you're suffering? Listen closely to what Paul writes to the Philippian church. "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger to minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." Paul not only speaks about his sorrow, but his fear about having sorrow upon sorrow. And he writes this in the Epistle of Joy. John 11 says, "What about the account of Lazarus?" We're all familiar with the verse, "Jesus wept." But what about before that? "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." When Jesus saw Mary weeping, when he saw her sorrow, when he saw her pain, he didn't give her a lesson in the sovereignty of God. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Yes, God is sovereign, but God is not some kind of an abstract entity. God is personal. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. Do you think that he cares less for you? For your pain? For your sorrow? Didn't Peter say that we should cast all of our anxieties on him? Because he cares for us? All of them. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as he is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. How do you understand that hope? How we answer that will determine our source of joy. How we read the Bible, how we listen to a sermon. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What does it mean to know Christ? We can know that he's the Son of God, Lord, Messiah, King of Kings. We can know all these things about him and still not know him. Do we love him? Yes, we love him because he first loved us, but is the only reason we loved him is because he saved us. Or can we now honestly say we see his beauty and we love him because he is good, because he is wonderful? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What are the words Jesus uses to describe himself? Gentle and lowly in heart. In a very short time, we have already seen that Jesus is deeply moved and troubled by our sorrows, the sorrows of the people he loves, and that he is gentle and lowly in heart. This is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God. This is who we came here to worship. As we come to him and learn from him, we will learn not only is Christ our only hope, but he is also our great reward. This hope that he gives us is not wishful thinking or faith for faith's sake. Our confidence is in him and what he has done for us. Our hope is in the fact that he loves us. The Father who has given us the Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given to his church and members of his body that he has given us each other. So we can carry one another's burdens, care for each other, encourage each other, love each other. The more we come to him and the more we learn from him, our hope is strengthened and our joy increases. And that motivates us to want to do things that are pleasing to him. That doesn't mean there isn't pain. It doesn't mean there isn't sorrow. But it means that we have a hope in the midst of it. God doesn't need us to worship him. We need us to worship him. The God who made everything, the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need us, but he does love us. Augustine said the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled by the New. When you read the Bible, you do it through the lens of the work of Christ, through the lens of the Gospel. Do you do it to know who God is? Do you read the Bible to learn what it is that God has done for you? It seems known by God would be an appropriate title this morning because it captures the essence of what God has done in redeeming his sinful and rebellious people. Being known by God is inseparable from being loved by him. Listen to how Paul puts it. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? To summarize last Sunday morning, we explained our foundations as God's image bearers, dependent upon his revelation. As the foundation for all knowledge, in short, you would have to assume the truths of Scripture in order to deny them. In the evening, we looked at Romans 1 and the suppression of that knowledge of God, not so much as a study of man's fallen state, but rather as a study of the power of the gospel and the necessity of God's free gift of grace. Last Sunday morning, we ended with a passage from Ephesians 1 that tells us about God's plan for the fullness of time. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This plan was a plan for redemption, redemption through his blood. The scripture chronicles the history of God's working out this plan of salvation, centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. These things are Christ's fulfillment of these scriptures. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Romans 8, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. This kind of knowing is synonymous with loving. Consider the account of Peter's denial and his reaffirmation of faith. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also is with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. In John's Gospel, after Christ's resurrection, John records for us Peter's reaffirmation of faith. Something that is often overlooked is the wording Jesus uses as he poses his three questions. What is so striking is you would expect Jesus to ask the question, Peter, do you know me? After all, his denial was one of even knowing Christ. But Christ's question goes right to the heart of the matter. When he had finished breakfast, Jesus said, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus' response to Peter's denial of knowing him was with an opportunity to reaffirm his love for him. When we look at our scripture text for this morning, we learn that this concept of knowing God is in fact definitional to the way we understand what it means to have eternal life. All those who are made in the image and likeness of God, every human being will experience never-ending duration of existence. The question then is not one of the duration of that existence, rather the nature of that existence. Whether it will be one of eternal loving relationship or one of eternal separation and enmity. What a privilege it is to read these words of Jesus and to listen in, if you will, to an intimate conversation of one person of the Trinity with another. Consider its weightiness as Jesus makes preparation to go to the cross. How he prays to the Father that his hour has now come. Christ prays that he would soon, once again, be glorified with the glory that he shared with the Father in all eternity, a glory that he willingly emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And his desire to be glorified is that he would in turn glorify the Father, and that we would see that glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. This glorious King, whose arrival signifies the breaking into the kingdom of God, as Kelly Capick puts it, Jesus, through his kingdom, was turning everything upside down, or rather, right side up. He was reversing the order of the fallen world. He was restoring dignity, hope, and the beauty of communion. He was unsettling the structures and values of this world that display a destructive quest for control and power, and replacing them with himself. God could have forced compliance to his law if he chose to do so. The God who said, let there be light, and there was, said to man, don't, and man said, I will. Eve's temptations turned to action when her fear of consequences were removed. It doesn't appear that her obedience was born in any sense of love or gratitude. Given the fact that Adam and Eve knew only blessing, wouldn't that seem to be a reasonable response? If blessing was the entirety of their existence, did they even have a category for something such as gratefulness? Is it even possible for love to be coerced? If it's not freely given, then it would appear that it wouldn't be genuine at all. And if obedience is a result of our love, wouldn't coercion only produce bitterness and resentment? So how do we get from the fall to freely loving God? The unexpected turn in Scripture is that God would redeem his people not by a demonstration of his raw power or by forced compliance through coercion, but rather through an act of self-giving. And that ultimate act of self-giving would take place on a cross. Such a dramatic solution surely points to a desperate and complex problem. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the book Hosea, makes the following observations. It is rather easy to grow up with a naive idea of God, something like a child's impression of the adult world, and with a worrying conundrum about his way of doing things. The conundrum is the old one. If God is all powerful, if God is all good, why doesn't he get rid of evil? One of the things that Hosea does for us is he gives us an extraordinary frankness, the other side of that anomaly, God's side of the story. The child's idea of his elders is a puzzled one. They make the rules, he says to himself. There's power for you, and they have money. Whatever they say may be. There's freedom. What couldn't we do as children with that freedom and that power? In this book, and he's referring to the book of Hosea, we see things not in these simplistic terms, where situations and people are uncomplicated and power is like a magic wand. Hosea introduces us to a family which is a miniature of our world. But it is a problem family. And God compares his situation not to that of an autocrat whose orders nobody dares question, nor to a father who rejoices in enduring wife and children, but to that of a husband whose wife has left him and a father whose children are like strangers in his own house and are fast destroying themselves. Where does omnipotence, where do instant solutions come into such a picture? Certainly tame acceptance is no answer to it, but no more are strong-arm tactics, unless one were content to have a slave wife and the family simply cowed into conformity. With relationships as subtle and as sensitive as these, there are no shortcuts to mending them. No shortcuts to mending them when they go wrong, not even for omnipotence. If we think that God somehow could wave a magic wand, solve the problem painlessly if he really put his mind to it, we have only to recall the cross, that hideous instrument of torture, and the Son's prayer, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Have you ever really thought hard about how much it costs to purchase your redemption? How about the value that God has placed on you? It has been said that the true value of something is what somebody is willing to pay for it. What did God pay for you? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Listen to how Paul gives instructions to the elders at the church of Ephesus, his care and his concern. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. See then how much he loves you, not at all because we are lovable, but because he is lovely. It is God who is the one that has been working from the very beginning. Matthew Henry states, "It is the same God that, according to Moses' account, made the heavens and the earth, the same who took our fathers and patriarchs into a peculiar covenant with himself, the same who brought our ancestors out of Egypt, who gave us the fiery law on Mount Sinai, who gave us his holy oracles, promised the call and conversion of the Gentiles. By his counsels and works, by his love and grace, by his terrors and judgments, we know that he, and that he alone, is the fullness of his being. He is the living and true God." The covenant of grace reveals aspects about God's character that would otherwise be unknown to us. Things such as his mercy, his holiness, his steadfast love, his compassion, his faithfulness. Through the lens of God's covenant of grace, history then is the outworking of his plan of redemption as it takes place in space and time. A plan for the fullness of time to unite things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Do you read scripture with that in mind? This is not man-centered. This is God is great-centered. Do you read scripture through the lens of the gospel in light of what God has done for you? As those who are resting in Christ, do you see the law as God teaching us how to love him and how to love our neighbor? Do you contemplate the fact that God is concerned with the way we treat each other because he loves us? And in that way, the law, he cares for us. As Todd preaches through the book of James, and we are told to show no partiality, do we view this as just another rule? Or do you look at what's behind the commandment? That showing partiality is not loving to one another. Why in the world is God so concerned about that in the first place? It's because he loves us. Instead of feeling condemned, doesn't that encourage you to do better? When you look at the law through the finished work of Christ, it really is a wonderful thing. You might even say that its yoke is easy and its burden is light. He has paid all of our debt, and we are free from the curse of the law. What then about our remaining sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't need to keep records of wrongdoings. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't that encourage you? Or do you think that when Paul says love is patient and kind and keeps no record of wrongs, that somehow we have been given a higher standard of love than God's? God deals with us as a covenant community, and together we comprise the church. But that community is made up of individuals that God has set his love on before the foundation of the world. As he unfolds his plan, we see a display of his attributes. God is spirit. God is spirit. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. He is holy. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." God is self-existent. I am who I am. Everywhere present. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He's eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is all-knowing. Great is our Lord. And abundant in power is his understanding. It is beyond measure. He's unchangeable. Every good gift and every perfect gift come from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. He's self-sufficient. The God who made the world and everything in it is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is sovereign. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it." As well as his righteousness, his mercy, his love. We come to know God progressively through the pages of Scripture as his plan for redemption unfolds. When God calls Moses to deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt, he introduces himself by referring back to his covenantal relationship with Abraham. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And then we learn God's name. Moses said to him, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they ask me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered by it throughout all generations.'" As God acts through history, he fulfills his name with meaning. In many, many passages of Scripture, we see repetitive patterns of God performing a mighty act, followed by some form of the phrase, "so that they may know that I am the Lord." Here are just a few. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. But on that thing I will set apart the land, Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms, no flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord your God in the midst of the earth." We learn about God through his providence. "I have heard the grumblings of my people, of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" We learn that he is the one true God who is above all. "That ye may know this, the Lord alone is your God, whose name is the Lord, are the most high, mighty over the earth." Sorry. We gain knowledge to God as Redeemer. "You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." We know Yahweh as creator of the heaven and the earth. He who made the Pleiades, Orion, and turns deep darkness into morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. And many, many more references could be listed. This is the very name that Jesus applies to himself in John 13:9, when he says, I am telling you now, before this takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. Moreover, in the Old Testament, we see the work of the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison for those who are bound. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me, by his words are on my tongue. Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And again, many more references could be made. Then with the incarnation of the Son of God and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we come to know God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With this knowledge of God and redemption, there comes a new knowledge of ourselves. We come to know ourselves as sinful, darkened, lost. And when he redeems us, our identity is children of God, born again, adopted. With the promise of a messianic king whose kingdom would fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, Habakkuk 2 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The God who had met with his people and tabernacled in the wilderness and in the temple now dwells among his people. Emmanuel, God with us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this knowledge of God would come to its fullest expression in the person of Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This language echoes the verse 1 of John's Gospel when he says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, of course, is understood in the context of monotheism, which we read this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This word, he who is with God and who himself is God, is described here in verse 18 as the only God who is at the Father's side. One being of God, but with three distinctions in regards to person. This word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has been made God known. Jesus not only explains God to us, but also demonstrates who he is by his works and acts. Jesus gives life. Jesus is the life. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus gives bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus is the word truth. Jesus speaks the word. Jesus is the word. He is God, the word, God's very self-expression. For Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. It is important to note that Jesus is not saying that he is the Father. There is equality and there is distinction, like chapter 1. When Jesus says that I and the Father are one, he is not saying I am the Father. D.A. Carson writes, because he is what this one true God has supremely revealed himself in the person, the Son, knowledge of God cannot be divorced from knowledge of Jesus Christ. Indeed, knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, is the ultimate access to knowledge of God. Nor is the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ merely intellectual, merely informational, though invariably it includes both. In a gospel that ranks belief no less central than knowledge to the acquisition of eternal life, it is clear that the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ entails fellowship, trust, personal relationship, faith. There is no more powerful evangelistic theme. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 4. This love that God manifests itself in his believers. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to pick up verse 7. Listen to the relationship between God's love and knowing Him. God's love for us and our love for each other. Listen to how all these things are so beautifully woven together in perfect harmony. Listen for the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and for the fruit it produces in the life of the believer. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, because God is love, in this the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He had sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, He and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we were given from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you see how in this the law of God is upheld? The love of God and the love of neighbor. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. But God shows us a love that goes beyond that, love for our enemy. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. This runs contrary to the wisdom of the world. How are these things impressed upon our hearts? And how are we able to come to the knowledge of these things? And I came to you, brothers, and did not proclaim to you a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to not know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We can hope in Him because He loves us, because He cares for us. In our sadness, we have a real hope. In our sufferings, we don't need to know all the whys, because we can trust Him. We can trust that He has purposed it for a reason. We can trust Him because He is good. We can trust Him because He has promised us a future. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for their former things have passed away. And that is our hope. He tells us those things so we will long to be home. This isn't our home. Please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, when we look at all that You have done for us, it's so amazing that You care for us in our sorrow, that You entered into our troubles for us. and that we are grateful and we are encouraged. Please help us to build one another up, to encourage one another, and look for that future hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.